So Matthew chapter 4, the first four chapters of Matthew work together to tell a story about Jesus. And what follows, the next three chapters, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is the first of five discourse sections in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we've studied Matthew before, I believe at least that the story sections and the discourse sections work together and complement one another. And that's seen here in the first seven chapters of Matthew, in that the four chapters tell us about Jesus. He is the king that is inviting people into his kingdom. And the focus of the Sermon on the Mount certainly is on the disciple. Who can be in this kingdom? Who is fit? Who is capable of submitting themselves to the very rule of God, which is the kingdom of heaven? And so you'll notice chapter 4 ends then with Jesus actually beginning his ministry. In verse 17, we find he's preaching the exact same message verbatim that John the Baptist had been sent out to preach to prepare the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is immediately followed by Jesus selecting his disciples. We're not told about him picking all 12, but a representative sampling of his choosing of his disciples to aid him in his ministry. And then the chapter ends with Jesus traveling throughout Galilee and teaching and working miracles, and just throngs of people are responding. And so in verse 24, news about him spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So this sets the stage for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' ministry is quite popular. If he were a televangelist, he would be getting up and crowing about how, oh, look how the Holy Spirit's blessed our ministry, and God is alive in this ministry, and we're just doing great things, and then start selling people stuff, you know. That's not what Jesus does. And the very first thing he says in the Sermon on the Mount, if I might paraphrase it, is, out of all you thousands of people that are interested in me or curious about me, who feel some attachment or longing to follow me, let me tell you up front, there's only a very few of you that have what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus doesn't bury the gospel message of self-denial and sacrifice and suffering in the fine print. He doesn't try to slip it in the back door. He tells you right up front, this is what it takes to follow Jesus. And so when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then we run into this series of blessing statements. We call them the Beatitudes, because that's from the Latin word for blessed. And so we get stuck with that name. But what I would like for us to think about as we work our way through the Beatitudes is how they really are the key to happiness. That's what the word blessing means, happy, joyful, true satisfaction in life. It's like Aristotle said, everybody's looking for happiness. But the real question is, how do you define happiness? Do we define happiness in terms of material success, being popular, being famous, being wealthy, being politically powerful, whatever it is? Or is there another standard by which we measure success? And that, of course, is what Jesus is suggesting in the Beatitudes, that the world's definitions won't work, and true happiness is found in another place. And that's why it's kind of difficult for us to think about the Beatitudes, because we've probably heard these all our life. I know when I went and visited my great-grandmother on the major holidays, typically we go to her house, she'd cook for everybody, and she had all kinds of religious paraphernalia on her walls, cross stitches and other prints, and one of these was the Beatitudes. I remember the time being a little kid, that was the first time I knew about the Beatitudes. I didn't even know that was part of the Bible. I just knew this was a thing hanging on Grandma's wall, and I would read it, and then later, oh, that, you know, she plagiarized that from the Bible. No. And so we grow up hearing these words, and of course Jesus said them. They must be true. They must be accurate. And then it's difficult to put ourselves in the shoes of the original hearers, who would have surely been completely floored for Jesus to be saying things like, you know, the only people who are going to be happy are those who are just utterly destitute. and poor, and those who are crying and mourning and sad, those are the happy people. He's like, what in the world is he saying? And there are going to be some people, as with all of the parables of Jesus, and all of his teaching was parabolic on one level, there are those who have ears to hear, and they'll say, oh, there's got to be something more to this. And then those that will easily dismiss it, well, it's just a bunch of double talk. That's nonsense. And so let's think about these parables as we look at them. And one of the things you'll recognize is they're all rooted in the Old Testament. And if I just had to pick one passage that probably stands out, it would be Isaiah chapter 61. And I don't think that's by accident. Isaiah chapter 61 is just such a significant passage. In fact, it is in the book of Isaiah, which we normally think of as the most messianic of all of the prophets. The word Messiah doesn't actually appear in the book of Isaiah, except in reference to Cyrus, the anointed one of God. But it's this passage where the verb is used, and it clearly applies to Jesus. And properly, we would read Isaiah as a messianic passage. But it's the same text, you'll recall, that Jesus reads at the beginning of his public ministry, as Luke records it. When he goes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he reads this passage and says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. But really, each of the Gospels has its own unique way of bringing Isaiah into the picture. We recently looked at the Gospel of Mark, and it begins with John the Baptist being the fulfillment of that Isaiah 40 passage. But that shepherd of Isaiah 40 quickly becomes one of the sheep of Isaiah 53. And all of that in the same context here of this section of Isaiah and this Spirit of the Lord that is appointing this chosen one, this servant of God. And so what Isaiah 61 says is, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And of course, good news is the same phrase that we normally translate gospel, to bring the gospel to the afflicted, to evangelize the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. Well, if you start looking at the Beatitudes, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is the first one that Jesus chooses, poor in spirit, absolute poverty of spirit. This is a word that's normally used of people that are begging. I mean, it's one thing to be poor. And because you're poor, you have to work hard, you live day to day, paycheck to paycheck. This is not the word that Jesus has used to describe this poverty of spirit. This is a person who has no resources, cannot work, cannot provide for himself. He's completely a beggar and makes him utterly dependent upon somebody else. But he's not talking about a physical beggar. He's not talking about a person who's physically impoverished, but someone who is impoverished in spirit. When they look at themselves, they say, I am worthless. I have nothing. I must turn elsewhere for what I need spiritually. And where is that? Well, this person is exactly one of those people described in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2. The afflicted, the poor, the broken people that you encounter. And they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Now you can imagine your typical Pharisee who thought in his day that the true heirs of the kingdom are going to be, surely the Pharisees are first in line. They're the really righteous people. And they see themselves as full, not empty, as important people, not broken and insignificant. But there's several other places we find this same thinking as well, especially in the Psalms. Notice in Psalm 34, for example, and this may influence directly the language that Jesus is using in this first beatitude, Psalm 34, and verse 18 and 19, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. Now, in the context here, part of the suffering of these impoverished people, the powerless people, is being afflicted and tormented by others that are in power. We don't see any specific context of that here in the Beatitudes. It may simply be our own innate worthlessness that we need to recognize. You think of Psalm 51 and verse 17 as well, that God doesn't desire animal sacrifices, but a broken and contrite spirit is the true sacrifice that God seeks from each one of us. So here's the good news again that is preached to the poor, that the kingdom of heaven is precisely for such poor people, but not physically poor people, not those who have been on the fringe of society and have been longing to one day be in the center of society and be somebody according to the world's definition of greatness, but rather to understand that none of that matters, and all that matters is to be at the center of God's society or God's attention and to have the wealth of spirit that only God can provide to us. And so if you put it in the context of a beggar, yeah, we're beggars, we're spiritual beggars, we beg from God that which we so desperately need but cannot have, cannot provide on our own, and we can only but beg that from God. And you will find it. You will find it in the kingdom of heaven. And that's the first of the Beatitudes. And I would venture to say there's a reason why it comes first. That the very first step in coming to the kingdom of God is recognize you have nothing to offer God. You're absolutely worthless. You have no innate value. You don't bring God any trophy, any accomplishment. You don't have any resume that you submit and say, "How about me, God? Wouldn't I make a great candidate for the kingdom of heaven?" But just to come and in abject humility to say, "I am nothing. I recognize I am nothing." Now that person, God can do something with. Everybody else, by their very attitude, they exclude themselves from the kingdom of heaven. And then secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, you find this same idea back in Isaiah 61. Those who are mourning are going to be comforted. But also you find it in the Psalms. So notice in Psalm 42, this is a familiar passage to us. Verse 1 says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me." Here's a person that's under deep distress and agony, and even because of his religiosity, because he loves the Lord so much. People mock him and ridicule, "Oh, where's his God? Oh, look, God's letting him suffer. He must be a really bad person." And so this longing, but his tears, you'll notice in verse 3, they go, uncomforted up to this point, but he's going to find the comfort that he's longing for as he works through this. And we're reminded, of course, that this beatitude, that blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted, it's not a blanket statement or promise or absolute guarantee anybody that mourns is going to be comforted. It's talking about a particular kind of mourning. Ahab was mourning because he couldn't take Naboth's vineyard. He couldn't have it till Jezebel corruptly found a way to get it for him. Or you think about Amnon, who pined away for his half-sister. He was mourning and mourning, and how that story turned out. That's not the kind of mourning God says is going to be rewarded or going to be satisfied in the kingdom of heaven. There's improper kinds of mourning. You could say Judas was mourning. He was sorrowful that he had betrayed the Lord for some reason, but it wasn't a godly sorrow that brings a person to repentance. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He distinguishes between two kinds of sorrow: a worldly sorrow that leads to death, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret unto salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you've demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. And so Paul's talking about how they had resolved that problem that had arisen in Corinth. They had truly repented. And that was exhibited in the way that they had responded. But it came because of godly sorrow, godly mourning over their sin. And that's the kind of mourning the Bible is emphasizing that finds its satisfaction in Jesus. James chapter 4 is probably a pretty good parallel to this in the Sermon on the Mount. James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you." And then the very center of this exhortation, which is really the part of the letter where James starts making the practical application and calls the reader to make some change. This is the altar call, so to speak, to the sermon. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." You need to repent. "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." So we're talking about mourning over our sin. We're talking about recognizing not only that we're nothing. When we talk about poverty of spirit, we're spiritually bankrupt, we're worthless, but we're actually in greater debt than that. The balance sheet shows us in such great debt to God because of our sin that we can only mourn, biblically, truly mourn over our sin. And these are the people that are going to be comforted, as was said back in Isaiah chapter 61 again. And then we come to the third, and the first three of these, I think, are tied together quite well, because they all three speak of people that are in destitution, people that are deprived, people that are at the end of their rope, people that just have absolutely nothing of consequence to offer. And yet there's still a sequence to it, because it begins with this initial recognition, I'm nothing. And then I'm a sinner, I'm less than nothing. And then finally, this third and final step, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, as it has often been translated. This has led to all kinds of misunderstanding about what the Bible is talking about here. This is probably rooted in Psalm 37. I would argue as well that it's also in the background in Isaiah chapter 61, because the whole part of that Isaiah is about the restoration. God's going to bring people back from captivity back to the promised land. And that's how we need to read this. The meek shall inherit the earth. What is that? Planet Earth? This terrestrial globe upon which we live? Or is it really the land, which in the context of the Old Testament would be the promised land? And that's clearly in the context of the Old Testament what's being described. For example, in Psalm 37, in verse 11, "The humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Now, either this is a promise that the actual physical land is going to be inherited, and that's the total of God's promise, or the promised land really represents some greater promise that God has, which is heaven. We sing songs all the time about Beulah land, sweet Beulah land, or other references to the land of Israel. But we say that really represents heaven itself. And that's likewise true with this beatitude that Jesus has given. But notice how much, again, so much of this psalm kind of clarifies the meaning of this. Because it isn't just this one statement that, oh, you know, the humble people, the downtrodden people, the afflicted, the broken. It's using some of that same language from Isaiah 61 again. It isn't just that, but just back up to the very beginning. In verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass, fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. For yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place. He will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land. And now you put all that in the context. What is it saying? It's basically saying, you don't take matters into your own hands. You don't feel like you got to grab the bull by the horns and make things happen. You just wait on the Lord. The Lord is righteous. The Lord's going to judge people. The Lord is going to make everything right. You just trust on the Lord. And so this idea of meekness or humility or gentleness, I mean, if we were to really see what the root idea of this is, it's this yielding of the will. I'm now ready to yield my will over to that of God. I'm ready to surrender the lordship of my life from me being Lord and me doing what I want to do, and I will now do what the Lord wants me to do. And then once we reach that point where we're ready to yield our will over to God, what happens? Well, now we begin the next three-step grouping of the Beatitudes, where we're hungering and thirsting after what is right. And that imagery of hungering and thirsting, finding true satisfaction in God, is just chock full throughout the Old Testament. I don't know that you could pin it down to a single verse that Jesus has in mind, but you think of passages like Isaiah chapter 55, where the great banquet feast is offered, and why do you waste your money on food that does not satisfy? And you can have free the true food and the true drink that will bring true satisfaction in life. And that's what we're really hungering and thirsting for. That's what we desperately need. And we cannot provide that ourselves. And we've learned that we can only find that in God. And now that we've surrendered our life over to God, and we're pursuing the things of God, and that leads then to the next beatitude, which is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Notice in Psalm 109, in verse 16, you find language that's very similar to this. Verse 14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before Yahweh. Do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted and afflicted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart, to put them to death. So talk about this wicked person, and one of the things they're most culpable in is the affliction of people and the tormenting of people, rather than the showing of mercy to them. This is basically the choice we have in life between being a wicked person and a righteous person. What does the righteous person do but shows loving kindness? He shows mercy. And the other person, no, it's all about his strength and his power, and he will crush whoever gets in his way, whoever is an obstacle to his success. And so which path do we choose in life is the question. Well, the person who's truly hungering and thirsting for the things of God, that is demonstrated in the most extreme degree by their willingness to forgive even those that have wronged them. I mean, it's wonderful to be tested as to whether you're like God. Are you holy like God? Are you patient like God? Are you forgiving like God? Do you love people like God does? But the only way you can really answer those questions is under the most severe test of all, and that is, I've been sinned against. And then you'll see whether you're really patient with people, and whether you're really willing to be kind to them, whether you really love them more than you love yourself, whether you're willing to forgive them, even some injustice. You know, there's no question, they have wronged me. I'm willing to let that go because that's not important. And so this becomes the supreme test as to whether we're living this life of hungering and thirsting for God and finding some degree of success in that. And then finally, it culminates in a purity of heart, that single-minded devotion where we've excluded from our life the ways of this world, its way of thinking, its values, its definition of success. And now finally we have a purity in heart that God is looking for within us. This phrase probably comes from Psalm 24, which refers to the desire of the worshiper to go up and meet with God, to be in the presence of God in the temple in their context. But notice in Psalm 24, Verse 3, who may ascend to the hill of Yahweh? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And what do you find in verses 7 through 10 as the psalm ends? But here the king comes in his glory. And that's what it's all about. The king coming in his kingdom. And will we participate in that? Will we witness that? Will we share in that glory and in that kingdom? Well, the key to it, Jesus tells us right up front in the Sermon on the Mount, is these Beatitudes. And so have we come to see ourselves as nothing, as less than nothing? Have we come to the point of hitting such rock bottom that we're willing to let go of control of our life and turn that over to God and truly call upon Jesus as Lord? Not as just some mantra to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we preach? But truly, Lord and Master, and you are the one whose will be done. And then we demonstrate that in hungering and thirsting for right, and being merciful as God has been merciful to us, and finding that purity of heart that we find in Jesus. And so, what connection does this have with the Lord's Supper? I hope would be obvious, because Jesus has perfectly demonstrated all of these things to us, and what it means for him to be the true King who will lead us to the true righteousness of God, and to allow him to be King in our lives. So let's think about these things at this time as we partake of the Lord's Supper.